Well, this sermon has, of course, changed since I wrote that the outline which you have in front of you. So one of the tests is to see, you can see how the sermon has changed since I did the outline. The outline's text is Stand Firm and Do Not Submit to Slavery. I think I've expanded it because I always like more scripture. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, do not be burdened again with the yoke of slavery. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul is attacking those who enslave others. And here in 3 and 4, his message is, don't be enslaved. Because enslavement requires those who want to enslave others and those who are natural slaves, prone to be slaves. And I think that many of us are natural slaves, prone to be slaves. I was talking to a friend of mine who, when he was at university studying medicine, was a great Christian, and then he drifted away from Christ. He's recently come back in the last 10 years. I said, why did you drift away? He said, well, I belonged to the Christian group and conformed to it because I wanted to belong to a group of young people. But I wasn't actually convinced. So he enslaved himself to the Christian group because he wanted to belong somewhere. The thing which used to keep me awake at night at St. Jude's was the fear that St. Jude's had become a club, not a church. Because a club is a place where like-minded people like being together. But it might not be necessarily be a Church of Jesus Christ. And to be a member of a club, you have to be enslaved to the club. That is, you have to join and obey the club rules. And lots of people were happy to do that at St. Jude's. But perhaps not submitting to Christ. When I was first converted, I was brought up on missionary biographies, and I got from them the rule that you had to get up early in the morning and pray. No one taught me the rule, but I was a natural slave because I wanted to be a grown-up and successful Christian. So I found a rule and submitted myself to it. It was an unhelpful rule, it was an ineffective rule, but I am a natural slave. And we in ministry are natural slaves as well. And natural enslavers. We are in part enslaved to our world. We have assumed and taken on the world's values, and we serve those values as much as we serve Christ. But the age of slavery is not over. We're vulnerable because we like to be liked. We're vulnerable to slavery because we want to succeed. So if someone can give us some rules which will help us succeed, we'll follow them. And because we worship success, we say to success, enslave me and make me successful. Now the amazing thing in Galatians 4 is that Paul equates slavery to Old Testament religion, or to the Jews' perversion of Old Testament religion in verses 1 to 7. But then he equates slavery to pagan religion in verses 8 to 11. So here is his description of Old Testament religion in 1 to 7. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So also when we were underage, that is, when we were in Old Testament times, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you're a child, God has made you also an heir. And What a rich picture of adoption that is. The work of the Father sending his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And the work of the Spirit. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So no longer slaves, but God's child. Since you are a child, God has also made you an heir. But he is talking to those Gentiles who've been converted to Christ, abandoned their paganism, but he now says, are returning to another form of paganism. Here it is in verse 8, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts for you. So in turning to Judaism, they are in effect returning to paganism. They've been delivered from slavery by the work of Christ, but now they're returning to slavery by going to Judaism, replacing their old paganism. Well, the age of slavery is not over. It certainly wasn't over in Galatia. And we might say, well, the Jews had on their side the fact that circumcision was an ancient custom commended and indeed ordered in Genesis chapter 17. And Moses had given the law. But we impose Christian legalisms and try to enslave people. Here's a list of them. I've ran out of paper, actually. Denominations make up rules and regulations with the promise of titles and success if you conform. So, when I was just first at St. Jude's, the local bishop took me out for lunch, always a dangerous sign, and said, if you would just broaden your theology a little, you'd have a great future in the Diocese of Melbourne. I was tempted to say, get behind me, Satan, but I thought that was slightly pretentious, so I didn't. I thought of saying, is that what you did? But I didn't say that either. I was very polite in those days. Roman Catholic Church and Orthodoxy want us to submit to their regulations with the promise of salvation. Liberal theology wants us to submit to their rules and regulations with the promise of relevance and maturity. Evangelical and charismatic churches want us to submit to their rules and regulations with a promise of godliness and power in ministry. The Lutheran and the Reformed Orthodoxy wants us to conform to their truth with the promise of being right. And the celebrities and the movements and programs with which we're deluged at present want us to submit to them with the promise of instant success. And sometimes, unfortunately, our mentors or the fellow members of our tribes want us to submit to their regulations with the promise of approval. And our churches and congregations want us to submit to their regulations with the promise of an easy life or popularity. And the descendants of Wesley want us to conform to their promise of a true spirituality, of a second blessing, with the promise of great health or great wealth or great power in ministry. Or the various movements of spirituality want us to conform to their regulations with the promise of closeness with God. But Christ has delivered us from all those slaveries. Praise him. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm and do not be burdened again with a yoke of slavery. And this great work of freedom, this great work of redemption, is achieved by God through his Son and through his Spirit. God sent his Son, born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So we're no longer slaves, but God's child and God's heir. It's fascinating, isn't it, that Paul has explained in Galatians 3 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. But here his application of that is that Christ has set us free from false religion. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm and do not be burdened again with the yoke of slavery. The Galatians had been under the yoke of pagan religion. They attempted to turn to the yoke of the law. No. Stand firm, for it is for freedom Christ has set us free. And how does Paul try to convince them to change? He's used many methods throughout the book, but now he is pleading with them to change. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. What a revealing thing that is. Because, you see, anger comes about sometimes because we are hurt. But Paul's anger comes about because they are hurting themselves and being hurt by those who enslave them. That is, his anger is an expression of his great love for them. I plead with you, he says, be like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Don't know what the illness was, don't ask me. Even though my illness was a trial to you, did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Why? Because of Paul's gospel, the gospel given him by revelation of God. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? And Paul is telling them the same truth that he told them then. He hasn't changed. It's the same gospel, the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Well, these people are zealous to win you over, those who want to enslave you, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. So the question is, to whom will the Galatians look for approval? From God and God's apostle, or from these false teachers? It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. We think of Paul as the great evangelist, the great church planter, but actually in Paul's letters we find him as the agonizing pastor. It's not, you see, that he could plant a church and then leave and everything was fine. The amazing thing is the speed at which Paul's church has collapsed after he left, the speed at which they departed from the gospel. I remember interviewing a young man, he's just a boy really, and for a job at teaching church history, and he was on very keen about early church history. I said, why bother with early church history? We're told in the New Testament that's going to be a time of confusion and declension from the gospel. Why bother reading it at all? And he stared at me with he was just amazed that someone would have that view. But that's exactly what we're warned in the New Testament, isn't it? That the first chance people will get, they'll run away from the gospel. even Paul's gospel. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, all those in Asia have deserted me, even if he only means all the Christian leaders whom he's nurtured and trained up. Even if he doesn't mean all the Christians, if he just means the Christian leaders, it's still a tragic comment, isn't it? It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, do not be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Yes, the cost of freedom is permanent vigilance against slavery. And we need to exercise that vigilance ourselves, for ourselves, and for our churches, and for our tribes. And the trouble is, dear friends, that slavery may be happening in your church and you may not know it. Because it may be being purveyed by well-intentioned members of your church, not by you, the minister. They may be saying to newcomers of the church, that's not the way we do things, dear. This is how we raise our children in this church. Oh, you've got two colour televisions. That's not the kind of thing we do in this church. We're allowed to have one colour television, but not two. This is quite inappropriate. Oh, your husband smokes cigars. Well, that's not the kind of thing we do with this church. Oh, you don't discipline your children that way, but that way. Well, I'm sorry, all the ladies in this church, they wouldn't agree with you in that. So there is a subtle enslavement going on. And people feel, well, if I'm going to join this church, I have to join this pattern of Christian living. The minister hasn't said so, but all the people are saying so. And Rosaria Butterfield, in her Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, points to how conformist she found the evangelical church she went along to. How people had the same kind of pattern of life and behaviour and opinion. The same kind of jobs, the same kind of lifestyle, the certain level of spending money which was appropriate, but any more was extravagant and anything less was a bit stingy. Yes, we are natural enslavers of others and we naturally like to enslave because, of course, the new person in your church wants to know what the rules are so they'll be accepted. So they're gullible to those rules, you see. And you may be running a slave camp, for all you know. You thought it was a Church of Jesus Christ. It may be a concentration camp. That's not how we do things here. Well, these Judaizers want to be under the law, so Paul tells them what the law says in this remarkable description of Abraham's dysfunctional family life. A friend of mine has been preaching through Genesis, and he entitled the sermon series Dysfunctional Families. And boy, are they dysfunctional. And his message was a cheery one. We're all dysfunctional. They were too. Isn't that a comfort? Well, Abraham had two sons, silly man. One by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. My advice is, if you're tempted to do this, don't. His son Ishmael by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the divine promise. Of course, though he was dead and Sarah's womb was barren, Isaac was born. And the great word in verse 23 is promise, you see. That's the word. Who is living by promise? Well, Paul says, these things are being taken figuratively. The women who represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves, this is Hagar. Boy, they would have been mad at that. Because he's talking about slaves to the law. Mount Sinai is the place where the law is given. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. You can see them steaming at this point because she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. He must have read John chapter 8, I think, where Jesus follows the same theme. You're in slavery. No, we're not, they say. We're free. We're children of Abraham. No, you're not, he says. You're children of the devil because you're trying to kill me. Who are the true descendants of Abraham is a key question in the New Testament. Jesus tackles the same theme, doesn't he, in John 15, when he says, I am the true vine. Who is the true vine? Israel? No, Jesus is the true vine. That's why his disciples have to stick with him. If they apostatize, if they move away from the true vine to the old vine, the dead vine, then they'll be cut off and burnt. But Jesus is the true vine, the true Israel. For it's written, back to Galatians, be glad, barren woman who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labour, because the children of the desolate woman, more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. We are descendants of Abraham because we trust in Jesus Christ. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. It's happening in Galatia. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Well, I love that moment recorded so powerfully in Luke's gospel, when Joseph and Mary bring the baby Jesus into the temple. And that faithful Jew Simeon, who's been waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled, sees the baby and says, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Isn't that wonderful? All he sees is a baby, and he's seeing the salvation of God. He's truly trusting in the promise, hanging on to the promise. And he knows by God's revelation that the promise of God will be fulfilled in this baby Jesus, not just for Israel, but for all the nations as well. Simeon shows that kind of faith which God expects. Simeon shows that faith which shows that he is a true child of Abraham, waiting for Abraham's descendant. And in that, he is a descendant of Abraham, looking to Jesus Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. How has Christ set us free? The answer is by his death on the cross. For what freedom has Christ set us free? The answer is, the short answer is, freedom from the law of the Old Testament. The bigger answer is free from legalism, pagan legalism, Jewish legalism, or Christian legalism. So what do we do then? Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free. Our job is to stand firm. Not just to sit and think, well, Christ has set us free, isn't that nice? But to stand firm in our own freedom and stand free, stand firm against the enslavement by others. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Who knows what new yoke of slavery is around the corner for you? Who knows what new yoke of slavery awaits members of your congregation in years to come? Who knows what new yoke of slavery will be ready for the children in your congregation when they grow up? Now is the time to warn them. Now is the time to keep them vigilant and alert and attentive to these words of Paul. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please grant that we with St. Paul may never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to stand in this gospel freedom found in Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from slavery. And please ensure that we who enjoy this freedom do not enslave others. May our churches and may our tribe follow this rule for Christ's sake. Amen. Very happy to take some questions. Yeah, sure. Yeah, sure. Well, all he's saying is that Isaac is the line of promise and Ishmael is a dead end.
I understand that, but it's just like, kind of like your shock. Like, so if you equate Ishmael and Hagar with Mount Sinai, that's like, I would have never figured that out.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, sure. It's no more than Jesus' distinction about those who are descendants of Abraham according to the flesh and those who are real children of Abraham. All saying is you can be a child of Abraham and miss the point. Yeah. So he's saying nothing more radical than what Jesus says, in fact. That is, not all who are children of Abraham are children of Abraham. And as in John chapter 8, the difference is whether you trust in Christ or not. In John 8, it's the Jews trying to kill him. And here in Galatia, in Paul in Galatians, it's them trying to get the Gentiles back into Judaism. Yeah. So, we see the word allegory and we think, oh, this is a great shock. But I don't think it is a great shock, actually. Yeah. Doesn't shock me. As I'm not shocked by "out of Israel have I called my son," I think, well, that's a very odd. Remember, for the first time I read that, I thought, that's really odd. But actually, when you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Jesus is the Son of God who's doing what Israel failed to do. So, yeah. So I fail to be shocked by it. Well, the nice thing is that even when Hagar and Ishmael are cast out, God still cares for them. It's like, although, what were their names? Jacob is the younger and Esau is the older. Nevertheless, God cares for Esau. And when the Israelites are going through the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land, he says, don't attack the Edomites, don't attack the descendants of Esau. So God is still caring for them, even though they aren't the chosen people of God. So I think that's the covenant of caring.
Yes, yeah.
Having recently just read and listened to some of Sinclair Ferguson's teaching on his book, The Full Christ, he also drives home that point and makes the point that even Jesus had called the Jews to be antinomian. That should include the current of the same thing, which is his territory.
Yeah.
But I guess there's always this, but surely we do care about how people read this book. Surely we do care about how they conduct themselves in their marriage. Surely we do care about how they, you know, live in their workplace. So just kind of as I understand that here are the rules, you don't match our rules, you don't fit into our tribe. We want to avoid that. But obviously we also want to avoid it doesn't matter.
Yeah, that's right. And Paul will get on to the right use of the law in just a moment, won't he, in Galatians? So he's about to correct the license, which is the opposite of legalism. And that's the great danger of being legalistic, that when people react against it, they then become too free and so on. But I think it's really important to say that, for example, the Bible tells us to pray, but it doesn't tell us when to pray, how often to pray, how long we have to pray, whether we have to pray at set times or whether we can pray whenever we want to. So I think it's really important to say to people, you know, we must be praying, but the Bible doesn't specify how we are to do it. Somebody else will say to you, well, this is how I do it. Well, that may be useful to you, but don't make it a rule that you have to fit into or something like that. So I used to say to young couples at St. Jude's, don't study the Bible every day. Why don't you try studying it once a week together and then talk about it for the next 7 days, rather than thinking the only way to do Bible reading is to read a new passage every day. Well, that's just, I mean, it may not work, but that's okay. Find a way that does work for you. Don't feel you have to fit the rule. But we have to be so, we have to treat people as if they can make intelligent choices or wise choices about how they're going to apply this without saying this is how you must do it in this one way. Costa.
Perhaps as an extension of that.
Yeah.
Do you have some sort of practical advice on, I suppose you said at the end of the day, a church is an organisation. There's more than that, but it's that aspect to it. You're organised as a group. And so when you've got things that you want people to go to, say home groups, prayer meeting, and it's a bit more than just Bible encourages us, tells us study the Bible if you'd like to do it in this way, do it. Bible tells us to pray if you'd like to do it in this way. You sort of feel like you want to put it in a stronger term than that. We want people to come to home groups, we want people to come to prayer meeting. Or indeed come to church every week. So on those sort of practical nuts and bolts,
yes, sure.
Do you have advice on how to not set up the rules, but at the same
yes,
time
that's
convey
right.
what one is trying to convey?
Yes,
you know
that's
I mean?
Right. Yes, that's right. Somebody said to me at St. Jude's once, very quietly, you know, I don't agree with everything you say in sermons. In other words, she thought that to be a member of a church, she had to agree with everything I said in sermons. I said, goodness, most of the people in the church don't agree with everything I say in sermons. So it depends who you're talking to, you see. Some people need to kick up the backside, and other people need to be told to just chill out a bit. So I think you need to get feedback from other people. Are you coming across, am I coming across, I'm commending home groups, whatever it is, am I coming across as saying this is a law that you have to lose? Or am I coming across as I want to come across by saying this is really important for you, we think, but it's really important for the church as well, for the life, for our common life. So please consider this carefully. But you wouldn't want to go the next step, which we just say, and if you're not in a home group, then you're not really a member of this church.
So it's a matter of degree, isn't it, how hard you push it, and that will depend on the people, their personal maturity, Christian maturity, and you'll need to care for the over-conscientious person in the third row who whatever you say will do it, and the slacker in the back row who's probably not there that Sunday anyway because they don't take the slightest notice of you. Yeah. So, in short, it is a difficult task to get the mood just right, I think, in these matters. Yeah. That's a comfort, isn't it? Nobody's asked me the question, is it legitimate to apply Galatians to Christian legalisms? It's certainly not the primary application of the text, is it? The primary application of the text is, if you're Jewish Christians, welcome Gentile Christians. Well, I think I'll leave that question with you. Hello, Rob.
Peter, I noticed that you... I was going to ask why you didn't emphasise the positive as much as you could have. So, for freedom, you've been set free, or you've been adopted as sons. And you are now sons, and you're no longer slaves, but...
Yeah.
On reflection, actually the balance of it is against slavery, the balance of the chapter. And then I thought, well, did you give us any positive gifts?
Yeah, sure.
So,
yeah. So
I suppose in the context of a series through Galatians, you get the positive nature of it.
That's right. That's how I think about it. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think the climax comes in chapter 6. So I'm working towards the climax, really. Yeah. Sure, it's time for me to stop.